As I, you know, when I first started this gospel, I mentioned that John wrote his gospel primarily to show the world that Jesus is God. And that's the main purpose of his gospel. Each and every gospel writer had their own point that they wanted to stress, and that was John's. And as I just study this thing verse by verse, I just see him doing that all over the place, and that will become very evident today. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." It says there was a feast of the Jews, and that is probably referring to the Passover. And I say that because in that day, the Passover feast was known in the world of that day as the national festival of the Jewish people. Now, they had several religious feasts, but for some reason that was the predominant one in the eyes of the world, known as the national festival of the Jewish people. So that's probably what it was. Verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool." Stop right there for a second. Jerusalem is a walled city back in those days and has many gates, and this one is called the Sheep Gate. And the reason it's called the Sheep Gate is because the sheep that were used for sacrifices in the Holy Temple were brought in through that gate. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has five porticoes. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed." And then verse 4, which some translations do not include, it says that these people, they lie there waiting for the moving of the water. "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whoever stepped in first after the troubling of the water was healed of whatever disease that he had." Well, one thing we know for sure, miracles did take place at this pool. And evidently, according to some of the manuscripts at least, every now and then God would send an angel to stir this water. And that was the divine cue to get into this pool, because whoever got into that pool was healed of whatever disease they were suffering from. And somebody might look at that and get upset. You know, some people get upset with God probably and ask, "Well, why just one person, God? Why would you just only heal one person? Why not everyone?" But that would be the wrong question. Anything that would question the fairness of God is a wrong question. The question isn't, why only one person, God? The real question is, why anybody, God? Because nobody deserves anything. You know what we all deserve according to the Word of God, and it's not healing and it's not blessing. So God is gracious to do whatever He does in this area. Verse 5. "One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And so for 38 years, we're going to see that this guy could not walk for 38 years. But his faith brought him to this pool, evidently, regularly, maybe every day. His faith gave him hope that maybe someday things would be better. Verse 6. "When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" Now that may seem like a silly question at first, right? Do you want to be healed? It may seem like an obvious question, but it's really not, when you remember that God has given each one of us a free will and the opportunity to choose to do those things that make us happy, or to choose to do the things that do not make us happy. I mean, we all have that free will, and so this really isn't an obvious question. Jesus is letting him exercise his free will. And along that same line, some people might think this is an obvious question, but there are other obvious questions also that are sometimes answered in a surprising way. And you can ask some people, do you want to have your sins forgiven? And the obvious question, answer to that question ought to be yes. But look at how many times it's, no, not right now, I don't want it. You know, that's an obvious question. Another one, do you want to please your Creator? Do you want to please the God that you're going to be standing before in eternity? And just, well, no, I don't want that. So those are pretty obvious questions too, right? That you would think would be answered yes every single time, but you know, more often than not, they are not answered yes. So anyway, Jesus asked him in verse 7, the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Well, that may be true, but Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well. Jesus never asked him if he wanted to get into the pool. He just said, do you want to be made well? And so he didn't really answer the Lord's specific question. Well, Christ isn't even going to wait, because look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your pallet and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his pallet and he walked. And this is a double miracle if I've ever read one. This is a double miracle, because he was cured, plus he had his strength restored, and he was able to stand up, carry his pallet, and walk. If you have ever been in bed for a week or a couple of weeks, if you've had the flu or whatever, something keeps you in bed even for a couple of weeks, you know, it's kind of, you're a little shaky when you try to walk, because your legs are so weak. Well, this man had not walked for 38 years. And Jesus not only healed the problem, but he also gave him the strength to stand up and walk immediately. That is a double miracle, for sure. And everybody ought to be thrilled about this, happy for this guy, don't you think? Probably been paralyzed his entire life. Well, look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet. I read that and I don't have the vocabulary to describe something like this. It just absolutely amazes me that these religious rulers would nitpick about carrying his pallet, his little mattress, on the Sabbath day. They'd be thrilled for this guy. This guy must have been beaming. And these religious rulers should have been thrilled. They should have been rejoicing that this man was healed. And they also should have admired Christ for doing it for the guy. Instead, they're talking about, you know, how wrong it was for him to pick up his bed. Verse 11. But he answered them, The man who healed me said to me, Take up your pallet and walk. You know, I like that answer. Jesus healed this man, and so he obeyed Christ when Christ said, Carry your bed. If others don't like that, well, then I guess there's not a whole lot that he can do about it. But they didn't heal him. Jesus is the one who healed him. And so he's going to obey Christ. And the same thing should be true for us today. If Jesus saved you from hell, if you will never go to eternal punishment because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, if your sins are gone and he's given you eternal life, then he certainly deserves our obedience. And if other people get upset with that, well, there's not a whole lot you can do about that. But that certainly isn't your problem. You are just serving the one who saved you from hell. And it's the most natural thing in the world to do. Verse 12. They asked him, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your pallet and walk? Well, they just can't get beyond that, can they? They can't get beyond that religious rule that they had, man-made rule. Religious leaders like this ought to love God. And people who love God love it when God breaks through and does something God-like, like healing this paralyzed man. And if you love God and you would see something like that happen as a result of prayer in Jesus' name, it would just thrill you. You'd be so excited, so happy over something like that. That's because you love God. But not these religious rulers. All they could think about was their made-up rule about not carrying that mat on a Sabbath day. Stale, cold, dead, unsaved religionists is what they were. Verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Jesus got lost in the crowd, and which tells us that there really was nothing special about how Jesus looked physically. And that would go along with what the Old Testament says too. The Old Testament says that there was nothing spectacular about his looks. He just was an average-looking Jewish man who could blend in with the crowd, which is exactly what he did right here. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." The health of this man's body was important. If it wasn't, Jesus wouldn't have healed him. So the health of his body was important, but Christ also reminds him that the health of his soul is important as well. And so he tells him, sin no more. And then he says, sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you or nothing bad happens to you. Notice how Jesus uses a good, healthy, reverential, holy fear of God to motivate this man to stay away from sin. That makes that motive correct. That makes it okay. And it should be used today. It should be talked about today. It should be included, at least today. There would probably be more spiritually alert, less lukewarm Christians in the world if it was talked about. Just the fact that sin leaves a mark. It just leaves a mark because the Bible says that God is not mocked. And so fear of some sort of chastisement from God, that may not be the loftiest motive in the world to live a holy life. Love of God and appreciation of God for what he has done is the loftiest motive. That's one that should motivate all of us. But this one is legitimate. Jesus used it. Verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And I don't think he was trying to get Christ into trouble by telling the Jews that it was Jesus, but that's what happened. They got ticked off at Jesus. Not that Jesus cared what the rulers thought of them. He didn't really. Verse 16 says, and this is why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. The Jews were very strict about the Sabbath. They had a lot of man-made rules about the Sabbath. Very strict about the Sabbath. And they were convinced that by doing absolutely nothing on the Sabbath day, that they were imitating God, who rested on the Sabbath day from his work of creation. And he did. The Bible says that he rested on the seventh day. But notice verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working still, and I am working. And so it's true that God did not create anything on day seven. But he didn't sit around doing absolutely nothing. If he would have just taken the entire seventh day off and not done anything at all, everything he made on the first 6 days would have disintegrated. Because he holds everything together, the book of Colossians says. So God was very busy on day seven. And every day since then, he never takes a day off. Good thing. He's been busy every day since day seven, or say day six, maintaining his creation. And that's what Jesus did for this man on this Sabbath. He maintained his creation. That's all he did. He was just doing what God does every single day. Verse 18. And this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. People do not have... before I move on, Jesus made himself equal with God. That's what the Bible says here in verse 8. People do not have to believe that Jesus is God if they don't want to. Because it's a free country, you know, you can do whatever you want to. You don't have to believe that Jesus is God if you don't want to. But you sure can't say that the Bible doesn't teach that he is God. Because it sure does. He made himself equal with God. And the Jews understood what he was doing. The Jews understood what heretics throughout the church age do not understand, and that is that Jesus claimed to be equal to the Father. Christians are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. He's equal with God. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus and the Father are one. Therefore, they were in constant and perfect communication, and they always moved in perfect harmony. Christ healed that man on this Sabbath day because that is what the Father wanted to have done on that Sabbath day. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Jesus the Son did everything the Father did. No more, no less. Which means that the things that Jesus did, everything that Jesus did, testified to the fact that he is God. Had to. Because Jesus only did the things that God the Father did. So everything that he did testified to the fact that he was God, because he only did God things. God things like healing a paralytic who was an invalid for 38 years, or God things like forgiving sins, God things like warning of judgment, God things like denouncing hypocrisy, God things like showing compassion, and God things like raising people from the dead. So everything that Jesus did, 100% of the time, testified to the fact that he was God. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The only one who can give life to something that is lifeless is Almighty God. That's it. Nobody else can do that. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "Learn then that I alone am God, and there is no God beside me. It is I who bring life and death." And Jesus is going to raise three people from the dead during his earthly ministry, proven beyond all doubt to anybody who is skeptical that he is God, because nobody else can give life to the dead. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And there's another thing. There's another proof that he is God. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. No one but God, again, can judge with perfect fairness and justice. Only God can do that. That's because only God knows our motives as well as our actions. And no one but God can give a person the right to enter into heaven. And no one but God can banish an immortal soul to hell, because no one but God can judge without error. Jesus said, "The Father has given all judgment to me." What is he saying? He's saying, "I'm God. verse 22 and 23 together. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If somebody is not accepting the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life, then they are not accepting God in their life. That's what Jesus is saying. They come as a set pair. You can't have one without the other. If a person does not accept Jesus Christ into their life as Lord and Savior, they do not have the Father. That is what Jesus said. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This is a great verse, by the way. Eternal life does not start after you die. If you are a Christian, you have eternal life right now. That's what Jesus says. You have it now. If you've repented and received Christ, it's a present possession of yours. Notice verse 24 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And notice what else he says. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you have received Christ, you will never be condemned. Never. God will not condemn you. You will not experience eternal hell. Fires of hell will not even singe you. You won't even feel the heat of it. You have already passed from death unto life, Jesus says right here. It's already done. You have eternal life, and you won't be judged if you belong to Jesus, because he's been judged already on the cross. 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Big resurrections are still in the future. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says the hour is coming, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will live. You know what voice you're going to hear when you rise from the dead? It's going to be the voice of somebody that you know. And it's going to be the voice of Jesus. I believe he's going to call each one of us by name. And anyway, he's going to be the voice that we hear. He's going to issue the command. And then we will rise. But Jesus also says here that the hour is also here. He says the hour is coming, but then he says it also is here. Well, we know the resurrection, the big resurrections are out there in the future, but that's talking about the three people that he's going to raise from the dead during his earthly ministry. They were sort of a sample of his power to raise the dead. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. If you own something, then you have the power to give it to somebody else. You know, I can't give your vehicle to somebody else because I don't own it. You have to own something to be able to give it to somebody else. Jesus owns life. He is the source of life. He is the owner of life. He possesses life. And as the eternal judge, he says he gives it to those who belong to him. It's his to grant. So he gives it to those. He promises that he gives it to those who receive him. Receive him, you receive eternal life. It's his to give. You have his word on it. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. By the time we get to the point where this world, as we know it right now, is over, everybody is going to be raised. Everybody's going to be raised. The saved and the unsaved are all going to get brand new resurrected bodies. Those who were saved by their faith in Christ, and therefore proved it by holy works, by good works, by fruit, will enter into a wonderful quality of life. Those who did evil had no faith in Christ, showed it by their lack of good works. They will be raised also. They will live forever also. Problem is, they're going to wish that they could die because they will be living forever in hell. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own authority. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus, the eternal judge, is totally objective and impartial. Christ is the perfect judge because He not only knows our works, but He knows our motives. And not only that, He judges by the facts, and that's it. Christ has no pets. Christ has no favorites. Verse 31. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. Stop right there for a second. Somebody would say, wait a minute, what is he saying? If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Almost sounds like he's saying you can't believe everything that I say about myself. It's not always true. That's not what he's saying, though. What he is talking about is in a courtroom. And what he is referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, God gave a command concerning courtrooms and legal issues. And in Deuteronomy 19, God made it clear that every fact in a court of law has to be confirmed by at least two or three witnesses in order to be valid. So that's what he's saying here. But notice what he says in verse 31 and 32. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. It won't stand up in court. If he stands there and says, I'm God, that wouldn't be enough for court back in those days. But notice what he says in verse 32. There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony which he bears to me is true. In other words, Jesus says, I'm not the only one who claims that I'm God. I have another witness. Verse 33. You sent to John the Baptist, that is, and he has borne witness to the truth. So Jesus said, you sent to John, and that's what the religious rulers did, if you've been with us since the beginning. In John, the religious rulers sent representatives to John the Baptist when he was out baptizing, and they asked John if he was the Christ. And John said, no, I'm not the Christ. Christ is coming after me. Well, then a little while later, Jesus showed up, and John pointed to him and said, there he is. He's the one. He's the Christ. And so John is the second witness for Jesus that he was talking about. Verse 34. Not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this that you may be saved. Jesus says, listen, I do not need human approval. He says, I don't need human approval. He says, I don't need the testimony of man to know who I am. He says, I don't depend on human testimony. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I tell you that John the Baptist testified concerning me so that you might believe and so that you might know who I am and be saved. Verse 35. Concerning John, Jesus says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So, a lot of these people that Jesus is talking to right here, they went out to be baptized by John, and they thought he was just the greatest thing in the world. And so they respected John, and John gave testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And he was pretty popular for a while, John was. He had a lot of people go out to him when it was the thing to do. And it was a popular thing to do for a while, until he got arrested and Herod chopped off his head. Then a lot of those people that thought John was wonderful evidently backed off. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, For the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing, bear me witness that the Father has sent me." And so the miracles, there's another witness. Jesus is his own witness. John the Baptist is another witness that he's God. And then he says another one. The miracles that he did pointed to the fact that he was God. You know, Jesus did not just pray for people to be healed. He did not pray for people to be healed. He walked into a city, and every single person who came up to him, and there were crowds, everybody who came up to him, he healed. He didn't even pray, he just healed. He did pray before he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he just spoke, and they were healed. I mean, if he was alive today, he could just walk right into the hospice unit, right one right after another, and speak healing to every single one of those people. And so that's a testimony to the fact that he is God. Verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." Well, they never heard his voice. They never comprehended his voice, but he sure spoke. At least three times God the Father spoke from heaven in an audible voice in the presence of many people and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's pretty powerful witness to who Jesus is, isn't it? When you have a voice, an audible voice coming from heaven, and you do it in front of all these people, that's pretty powerful testimony, I would say. I don't think Christ needs to go beyond that. Verse 38. But he says this, but "you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he has sent." And that is the key. They did not have the Word of God abiding in them. And that's why they were rejecting Christ, because they didn't have that respect and that honor for the Word of God. They didn't have a heart for the Word of God. If these people would have had proper regard for the Holy Scriptures, if these people would have had proper regard with the voice that came from heaven, or even the Word of God and the testimony that John the Baptist spoke concerning Jesus, well, man, they would have gladly embraced Christ, because the Word of God was pointing to him. The Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to Jesus. The Word of God that John spoke pointed to Jesus. The Word of God that came directly from the mouth of God from up in heaven pointed to Christ. And, you know, they just did not respect the Word, so they did not embrace Christ. If somebody loves and respects the Holy Scriptures, guaranteed, they will love and respect the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Scriptures are the written word. Jesus is the living word. Verse 39 and 40. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They read the Scriptures. Man, they knew what the Bible said. They read the Scriptures, but evidently they read it for the wrong reason. I guess they thought that by just simply reading the Word of God and knowing the law of God and knowing the Word of God, that that would somehow earn them eternal life. But they failed to grasp the spirit of the Word of God. They failed to grasp the fact and see how the Word of God pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they would have recognized that, if they would have understood the spirit of the word and just recognized it, they would have welcomed Jesus and received the eternal life that they were hoping to get simply by reading the Scriptures. 41, I stop with this. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from men." I like that. Jesus is saying that, you know, he's not interested in being a celebrity. He's not looking to become popular. He's not looking for the approval of men. Not interested in being a celebrity. Having honor from men didn't impress Christ one bit. And not having it didn't throw him into depression either. He, you know, didn't care, other than the fact that he cared about souls. He was just here to do what was pleasing to God. That was it. That's what consumed him. And that really ought to be the driving force in every single Christian. Just worry about pleasing God, number one, and everything else has a way of falling into place. And, you know, some will jump on board and be happy for you and and be a blessing to you, and then others won't. But, you know, like Jesus didn't worry about it, you can't worry about it. Christ is the one that saved you. And He's the only one, the primary one, that we need to be concerned about. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And I pray that You would help each one of us to apply it to our lives.